Isn't it? It's Sunday afternoon already. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is one principle that is absolutely indispensable. That principle is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. We cannot understand the truth of God by our minds, by our intellects, by discovery, by information. God gave us a miracle. And every time we open this book, we need a revelation of the revelation. We need God to illumine the eyes of our heart that we might see the glory of God and be conformed to His image. Don't take that for granted. This is a human book. And you need the laws of language, and you need to study context, and you need to know figures of speech and how words are used. But it's more than a human book. It's also a divine book. We need to follow the laws of human language, but we also need to follow the law of the Spirit of God, that He is our teacher, and that He'll communicate to us. So once again, let's bow together, and let's trust God to speak to our hearts. Father, we do thank You that You have given us Jesus Christ on paper, the written Word of God. And that Your Holy Spirit takes that written word and translates it into our inner spirits as the living word. And we see Christ in our hearts. And Lord, now we're going to give it out again in human words. And we pray that You translate it again into the living word, that we might see Christ. Thank You in advance that You're doing it and that You're going to continue to do it. We claim it in Jesus' all-prevailing name. Amen. Ephesians 5:1, all together. For freedom Christ hath set us free. We've come very far in our series on liberty in Christ. Liberty includes access to God. Not only access to His presence, but access to His very person. The foundation of that is the finished and the unfinished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Liberty in Christ includes a transformation in our inner being, our nature. God has made a wonderful provision for that. Pure grace. The new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant whereby God promises to reveal Jesus Christ in this book. And that revelation will be a character transforming revelation. And we'll never be the same. Liberty includes direction in our life. A direction that is not only set and established, its goal being God Himself, but a direction which is progressive and ever increasing, getting deeper and deeper all the time, higher and higher, as we move toward the ocean of the character of God Himself. And by childlike faith, we lay hold of that. Now we come to this last. It's supposed to be the kind of a message that wraps everything up. It doesn't leave any loose ends at all, so that you can put it in a little package and take it away. We call it the result. The result of liberty in Christ. What now is going to be true in my life? Because for freedom, Christ has set me free, and I'm going to enter into it. No, 2 weekends ago. No, it's been about 3 weeks ago. I was in Williamstown, Massachusetts, and I heard a man speak. And he was preaching from the book of Hebrews. And in his message, he mentioned three indispensable things in the book of Hebrews. He said, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. You've got to have the blood. And then he said, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And then he gave Hebrews 12:14, holiness, without which, apart from which, you cannot see the Lord. The result of liberty, we call a holy walk with God. I have a number of wonderful books in my library. And one of the books I have is written by John Bunyan, the same John Bunyan that wrote Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War and Grace Abounding. And the name of the book is A Holy Life, The Beauty of Christianity. I recommend that book to you. A Holy Life, The Beauty of Christianity. I have another excellent book in my library by Andrew Murray, and it's called Holy in Christ. And the subtitle is Thoughts on the Calling of God's Children to Be Holy as He is Holy. Why do men write books like these? Holiness, the beauty of Christianity. And I believe they've caught the burden of God's heart. Ephesians chapter 1 is famous for two things. First of all, it contains the longest sentence in our English Bible. Now, you can't read that sentence in one breath. I tried that. Of course, that illustrates it's a breathtaking sentence. The context of that sentence is wealth in Christ Jesus. And for years, all that I ever saw when I read chapter 1 of Ephesians is how rich I am in Christ. Oh, the tremendous, you read that chapter. Tremendous wealth I have in Christ. And recently I was studying that sentence again, and I was struck with another emphasis. And that is that God tells us that the wealth in Ephesians 1 are designated funds. You know what designated funds are? When someone gives you some money and says, you must use it for this. They're designated and must be used for the purpose with which it is donated. Well, Ephesians 1 tells about the tremendous wealth God's given. And then he says it's designated. You can't spend it any way you want to. Listen to Ephesians 1:4. Talking about all this wealth that we have in Christ, it says that. In order that, it's designated, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Isn't that marvelous? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. And verse 12 says, to the end that, the same riches, to the end that we should be to the praise of His glory. God has made Jesus Christ, who is God, infinitely rich. And He's placed me in the rich one, in Christ. And now I'm rich too. And they're all designated funds. And they're all spent for the same reason. To make me like Him. To make me holy in the Lord. I want you to turn, please, with me in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. The Lord has never opened to my heart the message of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus. I do not understand the spiritual message of these books. And even though I haven't received from the Lord the spiritual message of these books, I've often been blessed individually by some of the things that God has said. I hope one day God opens that to my heart. If God's ever given you any light on it, just jot it down and send it along. I'll appreciate that. But in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, many times preachers of pure grace are accused of preaching a message that leads to a slipshod life. Makes people lazy. Makes people not want to do anything, just sit back and trust the Lord. Well, look what Titus 2:11-14 says. It says, the grace of God has appeared. Not the law, the grace of God. Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. So God's grace has come. And of course, God's grace is God revealing Himself, as one pointed out to me this morning. That God is grace, revealing grace. God reveals Himself. And He teaches us what? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good deeds. It's the grace of God that teaches you that. This is the burden of many passages in the Bible. I've jotted these down to save a little time. Philippians 2:15, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Isaiah 35:8, and a highway shall there be, a roadway, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Luke 1:74-75, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. The result of liberty in Christ is a holy walk with God. I'm going to show one other verse, and I'm going to ask you to turn there, please. Very, very familiar verse. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, many people do not put verse 29 with 28. And you need to do that. You need to understand it in its context. All things work together for good. Some people understand by that, it registers in their mind that all things will turn out alright. It will finally be used to benefit us and perhaps to benefit someone else. That's not what it's saying. You look at verse 29. That isn't for good toward which all things are working. What is the good end toward which all things are working? Look at verse 29. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. All things that are taking place in your lives right now, are working toward conforming you to the image of His Son. That's the good toward which all things are working. It's always the same in every life. That's your calling, the unfinished work of Christ, to take you deeper and deeper into the character of God. Now, no hands. Do you believe that? Don't answer. Really? And stop looking for God's call to the mission field. Oh, wait a minute. What do you think? Let me make it tougher. See, the last day I can drop a bunch of bombs because I'm pulling out of here anyway. God never calls anyone to the mission field or to the pastorate or to any Christian ministry. Any questions? Stop looking for that special job or that special home that God wants you to live in or that special location. Or that special life partner. The results of liberty in Christ Jesus, that which God produces, that which toward which all things are working. This is the will of God. I know the will of God for your life. Just ask me. The will of God for your life is your sanctification, is your holiness, is you're conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, is you're becoming like Him. An awful lot of people are in bondage to the will of God. Is it a hard teaching? That sound like a heretic? Gone off the deep end? Well, so be it. Let me try to explain. The Bible teaches that if you're living in this relationship of liberty with God, the will of God for your life is to become like Him. All you need to do, you don't have to worry about a ministry, you just keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He'll transform you. And by the time you get there, you'll know it. You don't have to look for it. You don't look for the will of God. You keep your eyes on the God whose will it is. And if in all your ways you're acknowledging Him, He'll direct your path. The secret of guidance is the guide. And if you have your eyes on guidance, you're going to go into a pit. Thousands of God's children are put into bondage and led astray because they're looking for God's call and God's will in their life. It's God's will that you become like Jesus. Matter to Him if you live in the town or in the city, if you live in a trailer or in a mansion, if you drive a taxi or if you drive a plane or if you drive a bus, if you sell groceries, if you feed computers, if you go on the mission field, if you collect garbage, as long as it's honest work. I know some people who pray about, shall I go shopping today? This is serious, they do. And then, which store? And then, which brand should I buy? It's not about bondage. It sounds spiritual. I've got to pray about everything. It's not intended to be a lesson on guidance, but I'm in this deep. Let me try to read it out. You spend the next 50 years of your life doing nothing but seeing Christ in this book. And on that 50th year, you turn around and you see all the guidance you ever wanted to see. As you look back, you see where God has, He led me to this person and this job and this ministry. You don't have to say, oh, I'm just going to pray for the next 6 months what ministry God wants me in. You just live your life in relationship with God. And when you arrive there, you go into that general ministry. You go into the work for the deaf. You go into that nursing home. You go into that Bible study in your home. By the time you're there, that becomes the passion of your life, and you're just going to do it. If you look for that, you're going to go into bondage. There's one will of God for your life, there's not two. And it's not vocation and location. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. The result of liberty is sanctification. I've got a little experiment that I'm going to give you now to prove that I'm right on this. And it's this. Try it for 50 years. And if I'm wrong, I'm willing to re-examine my position. When your heart is set on Jesus Christ, when you've come by the way of the cross, standing in His presence, going on in His person, having revelation by His grace, accepting it by faith, if you were God, and your child said, all I ever want to do is know you, are you going to let him fall in a pit? If my little child said, Daddy, I'm going to play a game. I'm going to try to find out what you want me to do. I said, all right, son. And he goes and cleans up his room. I said, that wasn't what I had in mind, but it's a good idea. Yeah, I'd do that. And then all of a sudden, he climbs on the bed, and he goes over to the window, and he opens it up, and he stands there, and he's ready to jump out. What am I going to do? Look out and say, nope, you won't. I'm not going to let him jump out. You're not going to get hurt. Your God wants you in the right place more than you want to be in the right place. But you don't get in the right place by looking for the right place, and you don't get the right man by looking for the right man, and the right woman by looking for the right woman. You don't end up in the right ministry by going after the ministry. You go after Jesus Christ. He's given you a personality. He's given you a temperament. He's given you gifts. He's given you talents. You follow His directions. You follow the ambitions of your life as you're living in relationship with Him. There's not many things to do. There's one. This one thing I do. Martha, Martha, so concerned about many things. One thing is needful. David said one thing, and I sought after, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord in His temple. One thing. Thou saidest unto me, seek my face, and my heart said unto thee, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. The result of liberty is always a holy life. That's what God is going to produce in you. Now the Bible is full of many principles, but they're all very general. You know about the unequal yoke, and you know you're supposed to support your family, and you know you're supposed to do honest work, and you're not supposed to be lazy, and you're supposed to avoid every appearance of evil. You've got general things. God's not going to call you to open a gambling casino. He's going to call you to know Jesus. And as you're walking in the knowledge of Jesus, you're not going to open a gambling casino. You see what I'm saying? Show you your calling. I know your calling. And believe me, it's not to the mission field. I know your calling. Because God tells me what it is in 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's look at it. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. That you may bear the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. How's that for calling? It tells you, it was for this that God called you through the gospel. That you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Put that with 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is He that calls you, who also will do it. I tell you what, the burden is not on me for saying such things as this. I believe the burden is upon those who would turn eyes away from the Lord to prove such things, even good things. The Word of God, the will of God, the ways of God, the blood of Christ, the people of God, the gifts of God. It's the God whose word it is. It's the God whose ways they are. It's the God whose people they are. It's the God who shed blood. It's the God who's given gifts. We're always to look to the person Now, there's going to be a lot of mysteries in your life as all things work together to conform you to that. The little boy's always going to ask his mother, Mom, why did God put all the vitamin spinach and not in ice cream? There's going to be a lot of mysteries in your life. I'm not a cook, a baker, but if I ate some of the things my wife bakes, I'd have some trouble. I might have thrown the seasoning, butter. It doesn't come out too good, ingredient by ingredient. But you put them all together and you might have southern biscuits or birthday cake. All things work together. So at the end, you'll see how it all fits together, and you'll say, that's good, that's delicious. The beauty of anything is the full maturity of that thing. And if you taste anything at the bud rather than the flower, you're going to pass a wrong judgment on that thing. You wait on the Lord. God knows what God's doing in your life. You don't have to know, as long as He knows. You just keep coming. I want to see Him transform. Thank you, Lord. I want to see Him again. Transform. In 50 years, 70 years, you look back. And you sing from the depths of your soul. All the way, my Savior leads me. What have I to ask of God? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? I'm not saying He doesn't guide you. Certainly He guides you. But I'm saying, I guarantee, you will not miss His will if you go after Him. You might miss His will if you go after His will. You see what I'm saying? You can't miss it when you go after Him. And His will is the unfinished work to make you like Him and to conform you under His own image. But let me try to expound a little on this last section, the result. The results of the glorious liberty of the children of God, a life of holiness. Now once again, I know some like logical connection. Don't be in bondage, by the way, to logical connection. Otherwise, you'd never enjoy Proverbs. See, a lot of things aren't strung together. Sometimes you just have the pearls and you don't have a string. Well, you'd enjoy looking in an old treasure chest, wouldn't you? Picking up all kinds of different treasures. Sometimes God won't lead you to teach with an outline. Sometimes He'll just have you throw out many different truths unrelated. God will relate them in the hearts of people, see? You don't have to, don't be in bondage to an outline, but sometimes it helps. And so here's what I'd like to do in our last session together. I want to define a holy walk. If that's the result of all of this liberty, if this is what I should now expect in my life, what is it? What is a holy walk? And then, if you're anything like I am, you like pictures, illustrations, object lessons, better than thick theology. You know, sometimes you have to wade through, and it's delicious. I love it in fully developed form, but I love it in picture form. Well, I want to give you the Old Testament pictures, two of them. And they're not pictures that I just said, oh, let's see, here's a good one, here's another one. I want to show you the two pictures that God intentionally put there on purpose to illustrate the results of living in liberty with the Lord. I know that I'm right on this. That this is not just my idea, and it's not a man's illustration drawn from the Bible. This is God's illustration of what I'm trying to show you. So I want to show you two of those, and then try to wrap it all together. In your hearts, please pray for me as I share these last principles. Here's a holy walk. What is holiness? What is holy? There is a simple, consistent use of the word holy, not only in the New Testament, but throughout the Bible. It's amazing how long it's taken me to begin to see this thing. I deliberately did not say that the result of liberty in Christ is a righteous walk with God. I didn't say righteous. I said, holy. He said, well, what's the difference between holy and righteous? Now, I'm not going to get bogged down in the etymology and the useless loquendi of all those words and all. I'm not going to get technical. Does anyone know a passage that has this verse in it? Do holy. What? Do holy. That's a command. I'm making it up. On all of you, do holy. You can't do holy. You can what? Listen. Can't do holy. You can be holy. Because consistently throughout the Bible, holiness is what you are. Righteousness is what you do because of what you are. You trace it through, you'll see that that's so. Holy is what I am when I look and see Jesus Christ. Holy is what I am when God approximates me to His character. As I'm being transformed, as I'm looking in simple faith to God's revelation of Himself, as God does the unfinished work, He makes me holy. And then He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You say, wait a minute now. The Bible says hunger and thirst after righteousness. How do I hunger and thirst after righteousness? By hungering and thirsting after holiness. How do I hunger and thirst after holiness? My soul thirsteth for thee, for the living and true God. And I see Him, and He makes me holy, and that makes me righteous. Do you see it? In the New Testament, we have this verse. The pure in heart shall see God. So that leaves me out. How am I going to see God? The other side, almost all of the beatitudes you can turn around. Those that see God shall be pure in heart. So in the future, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. But don't you just throw that down the road. That's not only future. Right now, when I see Him, I'll be like Him. Because He begins to transform. That's the will of God concerning you. That you're made like Him. The persons of the Godhead are Father, Son, and Spirit. Not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So wait a minute now. Holy Spirit's not His name. His name is Spirit. Holy is the adjective that describes Spirit. That's all. He is a Holy Spirit, but His name isn't Holy Spirit. He's Spirit. And it isn't that God just put His Spirit in my heart. He put His Holy Spirit in my heart to show me Himself and make me like Him. Holy. Liberty always expresses itself. It makes me holy and expresses itself in righteousness. I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis 17, please. Before I leave this particular point, what holiness is, I want to share a verse with you that recently came home to my heart with great power. And it's Genesis 17:1. And now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be perfect. Walk before me and be holy. For years I took that as God's command to Abraham. Walk before me and be holy. You obey me now. And more recently as I read that, I began to see that it wasn't a command at all. It was a promise. You see what he's saying? Touch fire
and be burned. Eat food and be filled. Get rest and be refreshed. Walk before me and be holy. That's the method by which you're made holy. Walk before me and be holy. It's not a command. It's a promise. Holiness is what I am when I walk before God. In the light of this book, by the power of His Holy Spirit. Righteousness is what comes out because I'm made into what He makes me. Now let me give two Old Testament illustrations, two stories. One of them is right where you are now in Genesis chapter 17. Once you have the truth in picture form, in story form, it helps you to digest it when you see it in fully developed form. It's always easier for me to see once upon a time, and if they lived happily ever after. I can handle that. I'm going to read the second part of Genesis chapter 17. The first part is nothing more than God giving Abraham what we call the everlasting covenant. The covenant of grace. The New Testament calls it the new covenant. The unconditional promise that he swears he'll keep. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who's 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. A servant who's born in the house, who's bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife," well, we won't get into that part. God called this, from verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant." Now, we've been talking all weekend about living under the covenant, living by the covenant of grace. And now I want to share with you what is the sign that I'm really living by the covenant. What is the sign of the covenant? And the answer is circumcision. Now we know that circumcision was a physical picture of something deeper and something spiritual. Jeremiah 4:4 illustrates this. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart." See, there's something spiritual there. Deuteronomy 10:16, "Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more." And there are many other verses. What exactly is God intending to signify by the sign of the covenant? Because what He has given us in picture form, I told you the Old and the New Testament are not two stories. It's the same story from way in the beginning when God was outlining His plan. He said, "Here is going to be my covenant, and this will always be the sign of the covenant." Circumcision. When a man child is born into the world, he is born with a fold of skin that covers the end of his penis. And that fold of skin is called a foreskin. It's a piece of flesh. It's a piece of skin. It's about the size of a quarter. In our day, doctors, as a matter of course, as hygiene, They cut away that foreskin. Because it's hard to clean underneath it, and it's easy to get infection. But God was drawing a wonderful picture. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, I have chosen of all the pictures I could possibly choose, I'm choosing circumcision as the eternal sign of my covenant. Every male, at the threat of death, if you refuse this, you die. Every male was to have that foreskin removed. Now I'm going to speak physically and spiritually. Follow along. Think everything now you know about the New Testament. That was God's picture of separation from the flesh. You see that? This is a physical picture where he took a little piece of flesh and literally separated from the flesh. So that now he was separated from the flesh. The Testament talks about separation from the flesh. They're not talking about skin. They're not talking about tissue. It's talking about something much more wonderful than that. I want you to look at the fully developed picture of it in Colossians 2. See, I'm not making this up. You'll see this here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Can't start with 10, with 9. When you're in Colossians, you've got to start with chapter 1, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he's the head over all rule and authority. Now look at verse 11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's saying in the Old Testament I gave you a little picture. Separation from the flesh. But in the reality you're not separated from a piece of skin the size of a quarter. But in Christ, from the whole body of the flesh, you're separated. And that's the sign of the covenant. Circumcision. And if you're really living by the covenant, you will be separated from the flesh. That's the sign of the covenant. You see it? At first I thought it was a strange thing. If God was going to give a special mark for his people for separation, then why didn't he give them a public mark? I'm not playing with this. He could have cut off an earlobe. Huh? He could have cut off a finger and made a mark on his forehead. On another occasion, he's going to use the forehead for identification. Why circumcision? I can't prove this. But I have an idea that God was saying this. I want the sign of the covenant to be right at the source of life. Separation is not just a few old habits thrown out of your life. It's a separation right at the source of life from the whole body of the flesh. And if you're really free, and if you're really living by the covenant of grace, you're going to live a circumcised life right down from the inside, from the source of life itself. God is not playing a game here. And he chooses a very sacred part of the human body to illustrate a very precious truth to his heart. The organ of reproduction is the most sacred part of the human body. You say, well, shouldn't this separation be a public thing and not a private thing? Yes, it's to be public, but spiritually observable. You say, well, why was it a private thing, a secret thing? It was a secret thing to illustrate that it's the inner life, the hidden man. That's why it is a secret thing. But it comes out public. Not observable by human eyes.
course, you know the story as you go through your Bible that thousands and thousands of people, Jews, missed the point. They didn't understand God's everlasting covenant of grace that God wanted to show Himself through this book. And they held on to the sign of the covenant. They never had the covenant. They never entered into the covenant, but they gripped that sign. They never got beyond the picture. Circumcision of the flesh. They weren't separated in their hearts unto God. They weren't circumcised, the foreskin of their hearts. And all these Jews who were circumcised looked down upon the Gentiles and called them uncircumcised dogs. They missed God's point completely. Get back to Genesis 17 for a moment, because I want to show you that this order is God's order and it's not man's order. The sign of the covenant did not come first. The covenant came first. The covenant of grace came first. And then the evidence, the badge, the sign, the symbol, the proof that they were really living by the covenant was that they had the sign, circumcision. And just so, a holy life never comes first. The covenant that we've been going over, one lesson, two, three, four, for five lessons now, that comes first. That's God's promise. Now what's the sign of that? See, it's a holy life separated from the flesh. I get so disenchanted with the clowns who claim to be living by the new covenant and they're not separated from the flesh. They claim to be living by grace, but they don't have the sign of the covenant. That's not just an Old Testament picture. It's an Old Testament picture that was to picture an eternal reality forever. Circumcision is always the sign of the covenant. All legalists are uncircumcised. All the self-righteous are uncircumcised. Holy, separated lives. Because of a character change through the revelation of Christ, resulting in righteousness. That's the sign of the covenant. Titus, that verse I read, chapter 2, 11 to 12, the grace of God has appeared. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live righteously and sensibly and soberly and godly in this present age. 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession. The average Christian is not circumcised. You know what I'm talking about. The average Christian is not living by grace and his life doesn't have the sign of the covenant. Not just separated on the outside from a few questionable practices, but at the very source of his life. Before I close this first picture up, I want to give you two references. You've got to take these together. Let's look them up. Luke chapter 10, verse 27. And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself." Luke 10, 27. One thing I love about that, I don't understand this yet, is love the Lord with all your mind. Think about that. Intellectual affection. You know, really says, it's the heart, not the head. Yeah? It's the head too. Love the Lord with your mind. Somehow the mind can love the Lord. But I'm not going to get into that. Now turn things to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 36, oh how I love this verse. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Now what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, I come to Luke 10, I said, oh, is there any hope? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And then I come here. The Lord will circumcise your heart that you might love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you might live. Well, that's one picture. Let me give another picture from the Old Testament, try to wrap everything together. Leviticus chapter 25, please. Anybody know what it is without looking? I believe. Leviticus chapter 25. The year of Jubilee. Let me tell you the story in my own words, and then we'll look for one or two principles, and we'll wrap up the whole thing, and we'll go home and never have another problem in our Christian lives. God has always delighted in the sons of men. God has always had his heart set on rest, on Sabbath rest. And to communicate this, God has given us many pictures. And so he told his people, I want you to take one day off every week and just rest. Because my heart's set on rest. And I want you to know what rest is. Do nothing except know me on that one day. Man was slow to catch the burden of God's heart. And so God gave him another communication. And he says, I not only want you to take off one day every week, but every 7 years, there's a week of years now, not 7 days, 7 years, I want you to take off the last year, the seventh year. Don't do anything. Don't plow, don't pull stumps, don't plant, don't do anything. Take a whole year off and relax. Whatever happened to that? Seven is God's number of completion, of perfection, maturity. Every 7 days, every 7 years. And God's people are slow to catch on, so God said, okay, now, when you have finished celebrating a Sabbath of Sabbaths, in other words, you take a year off, 1 year off every 7 years, when you do that seven times, then I want you to have a big celebration called Jubilee. Take the next year off too. So you took off the 49th year because that was a sabbatical year, and then you took off the 50th year to celebrate the Sabbath. And by that time you have tasted 2,597 Sabbaths. And he's trying to communicate, you get the idea, I want you to rest, 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 rest. Now let's celebrate rest. And this was a special event on the calendar, the Jewish calendar, and it was called the Year of Jubilee. God was so excited about what he was trying to picture here that he established this strange event. So strange, there's no record that they ever tried it. No record in the Bible that they ever even tried it once. It was too good to be true. It's like you read in Luke 24 after Jesus rose from the dead. It says, they believed not for joy. No, they believed not for joy. Too good to be true. Oh, let God pull out all the stops of your heart this weekend. Don't not believe it because it's too good to be true. And so it was called the year of Jubilee, the year of liberty, the year of freedom. The most basic principle is in verse 9 and 10. Then you shall sound the ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the day of atonement you shall sound a horn in all your land. And you shall thus consecrate the 50th year. And proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. That verse is so famous, they put it on our Liberty Bell. Leviticus 25:10. And I say this is the most basic principle because, did you see the day on which it started? On the Day of Atonement. Because God was illustrating, you can't start Jubilee any old time. It's got to be rooted in blood. And symbolically, in picture form, on the Day of Atonement, they sounded the ram horn and they announced Jubilee, victory, liberty, throughout all the land to every inhabitant thereof. It started on the Day of Atonement and it ended on the Day of Atonement. And the message is that God offers liberty through atonement. All liberty that's real. Any freedom that's overflowing from the innermost being is because of the finished work and the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. There's not one drop of freedom, of liberty, without the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's what was to happen on that strange year. Verse 10, you glance at the verses and I'll tell you the story. Every 50 years, the property was to be returned, reverted back to the original, I was going to say owners, but they weren't owners, stewards. To the original stewards, which was an effective way God had to keep from having a monopoly as a great safeguard against covetousness. You didn't own things for more than 50 years, and after that, had to give it back again. God gave the land, and if you had to sell the land would go back on the 50th year, you'd get it back. Lock, stock, and barrel. Verse 14 through 17. The scale of prices was regulated by Jubilee. In other words, here's one of the most glorious events of the new year. Let's take my Bible as an illustration. This is a piece of land I own. And I got to sell it. And I sell it in the first year. Well, you're going to pay me a good price because you got it for 49 years. If I sold it in the fifth year, then you're not going to have it as long, so you're not going to pay as much. Because in the 50th year, I get it back. If I had to sell my land in the 48th year, you could pick it up for pennies. Because you got to get it back in 2 years. You see the idea? So the price was regulated by how close Jubilee was. Look in verse 13, please. Read it to yourself and then read verse 25. Here's a situation of a man who sometime during that 50 years got himself into a bind. And he had to go to work because he couldn't pay his debts. And he had to sell himself as a slave. Verse 31. Here's a man who through the years lost his home. Had to get rid of his property. Verse 39 through 41. Here's a man that not only had to sell himself as a slave, but he also had to bring in his sons, and they were slaves. They couldn't even go home. They had to work off their debt. How they must look forward to the Jubilee. And they waited and they got closer and closer and their hearts were more and more anxious. And then came that Day of Atonement. And their ram horn sounded. Oh, at liberty. The land was returned back. All the debts were wiped out. All the exiles were free. The man got his house back. The manslayer who had run to the city of refuge was free. He came home now. Liberty was proclaimed throughout the whole land to all the inhabitants thereof. So you talk about freedom. No wonder they never tried it. So tremendous this was. Verse 12 says, with a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. Remember I pointed out that the closer you got to Jubilee, the less expensive things were. Jubilee is a celebration of God's rest. It is based on blood. And here's what he was saying. Now watch. This weekend, I've had a tremendous privilege to hold before you what I believe is what God teaches about Jubilee. And the closer you get to Jubilee, the less value everything in life is going to have. The more you move toward the message of liberty in Christ Jesus because of the finished work, the more the value of things is going to... Nothing means anything anymore, just to have that liberty in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I've seen some things and I haven't seen some things, but I'm afraid. But I've never heard such a thing before. What will happen if I really believe this message and I stop doing all those other little religious things I've been doing in order to please God, and I begin really for the next 50 years or so to do nothing but see Christ? What will happen in my life? I'll tell you what will happen and I'll illustrate it. You will begin a miracle life of Jubilee based on God's blessing commanded from heaven. Look at verse 20. You say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops? You see, they were scared too. They say, now wait a minute. I can see the Sabbath year, sort of, because on the sixth year, I know I got to plow and plant, because that sixth year is going to have to take me through the sixth year, and through the seventh year, until the harvest of the eighth year. And you can almost determine what kind of year that sixth year is going to be, because it's going to have to produce for the sixth, the seventh year, till the harvest of the next year. But here you've got two in a row. You're in kind of a prophet and you want to write in Farmer's Almanac, you'd have a good time on the 48th year. Because you can predict what kind of a super duper year you're going to have that year. Because the 48th year had to provide for the 48th year, for the sabbatical year, which was the 49th year, for the 50th year, through the harvest of the 51st year. 4 years. And they said, well, if we don't do anything from the 48th year, what's going to happen? We got to eat. How are you going to be provided for? I'm not sure I want to try this cheap meat. And what's God's answer? 20. If you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crop? Then I will order my blessing for you in the sixth year. And it will bring forth crops for 3 years. When you're sowing the eighth year, you can still eat the old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. Verse 21, I will order my blessing. And he wants to announce the Jubilee. He said, wait a minute now, that's... How am I going to do it? How do they do it? I'll tell you how they do it. By a miracle. God commanded his blessing from heaven. And if you haven't learned it now, you'll learn it. That God's blessing is better than man's sowing any day. God is calling you to live a miracle life. A life that he said, I'll bless. I'll do the providing. It's Jubilee. I want you to be free. The first time Jesus ever opened his mouth on the earth, that's recorded for his message, for his preaching, is in Luke chapter 4. We're going to close with this. Turn to Luke chapter 4. To the first sermon, sort of a sermon that he ever gave. Verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and the place, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim," and the word is, "jubilee," "to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Holiness is what you are because of St. Jesus. It's the sign of the covenant. Separation from the flesh. God has announced this weekend a jubilee. And this day is being fulfilled in your ears. Freedom. Christ has set us free. Be not again entangled in the yoke of bondage, but free. Our Father, we do rejoice that at the very source of our life, Thou hast separated us from the whole body of the flesh by a circumcision made without hands and the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Lord, we just pray that this evidence might be increasingly seen in our lives, the sign of the covenant, so that Christ might be allowed to live in us and through us, and that His beauty and glory might be radiated through our lives and temperaments and personalities. Lord, we want to have a holy walk with Thee, to live in our element, unbroken fellowship with Thee. Take us deep into the message of Jubilee, we pray, so that the things of earth may grow strangely dim. Doing it now, and we thank You. Continue to do it, we pray, throughout all the days of our pilgrimage. In Jesus' name we claim it. Amen.